All right, so we come once again, and for our last time, to this great 8th chapter of Romans, coming here to the end of the 8th chapter, and our verses tonight are verses 35 through 39. Let me read them to you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as we've come to the end of this 8th chapter and to the end of this glorious declaration, really, remember, we're coming now to the climactic point of the whole presentation of the gospel that Paul began in the 18th verse of the first chapter. And so Paul is finalizing his presentation by stating in no uncertain terms his confidence that for those in Christ Jesus, nothing will prevent them from attaining the glory that they have been predestined to. Remember, the apostle has been asking a number of rhetorical questions. And remember, we said a rhetorical question is a question that's not eliciting an answer, but it's a question really that's more making a statement. And we looked at some of those questions previously. What were they? God is for us, so who can defeat us? What's the answer to the question? No one can defeat us since God is for us. God justifies us, so who can lay a charge against us? Again, the answer is no one can lay a charge against us. And then Christ died, rose, and intercedes for us, so who can condemn us? And once again, the answer is no one can condemn us. And so here now, he really asked the final question. Who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Paul will ultimately prove that no one or nothing can separate us from Christ's love. But he first goes through a list of things that might seem, from our perspective, to be able to do that. So who can separate us from the love of Christ? And then he asks these questions. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Now, from our perspective, it is true that whenever we experience these kinds of things, one of the first things that we're tempted to think is that somehow we've fallen out of favor with God. Somehow God's love has been withdrawn from us. Because after all, if God, you know, if he loves me, then why am I going through tribulation? If he loves me, why am I in distress? If he loves me, why am I being persecuted? If he loves me, how could it be that I'm in the midst of a famine, or I'm poorly clothed, I'm naked, or there's peril that's surrounding me, or how could it be that somebody who's loved by God would actually be put to death for their faith? That's what the sword is referring to. And so it is true from our perspective that when these things happen to us, we are tempted to think that it has something to do with God's love being withdrawn. But Paul says that is not the case. We should know that. As a matter of fact, you could build the case that these kinds of things are more of an indicator that you are loved by God and you are right where you're supposed to be with God than they aren't. Now, this is so the opposite, isn't it, of the prosperity doctrine. The idea that if you're really right with God, if you're really in that place where you're experiencing God's love, you're never going to go through tribulation. You should never be in distress. Of course, you'd never be hungry or poorly clothed or anything like that, because, you know, if you're a child of the King and God loves you and you're in His favor, you're going to receive all of this abundance of prosperity and material blessing. But that's a false teaching. It's not taught in the pages of Scripture. It's a distortion. And they take promises out of the Old Testament that were applied to Israel and their covenant relationship with God, and they try to apply them to believers today. They largely ignore the plain statements of the New Testament, like the one we're reading here, that we're appointed to these kinds of things. Tribulation and distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. As it is written, for your sakes, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So you see, Paul says, no, these things, they don't separate us from the love of God. They're not any kind of an indication whatsoever necessarily that we have fallen out of God's favor. But then, not only that, but also from the standpoint of, as we go through these kinds of things, and as our faith is tried, and as we suffer as Christians, there is then that strong temptation that we would give up on our love for the Lord, perhaps. But this is what we need to remember. The love of Christ here is, it's not my love for Christ, it's not your love for Christ, it's His love for us. And if we are to go through severe seasons of testing, if we are to go through times of deep trial with tribulation and distress, if we were to come to a point of having to lay down our lives for the faith, then even then, the love of Christ would be with us. The love of Christ would strengthen us to do that very thing. The love of Christ Himself would keep us in that hour of temptation where we might be put under pressure to even renounce our faith and devotion to Him. That's happened to people throughout the ages. People have been tormented. People have been tortured. People have undergone severe physical and mental and emotional treatment with the objective on the part of the tormentor to get them to renounce their faith. And some people under that kind of intense pressure have broken. Did that stop the love of Christ toward them? Did Christ then withdraw His love? Oh, no, you couldn't hold up for me under pressure. I'm taking back my love. I don't think so. I don't think so. It was Thomas Cranmer, he was the Archbishop of Canterbury, who under the persecutions of Bloody Mary, is the way they referred to her because she murdered so many Protestants, but Cranmer broke under the pressure of the interrogation and the torture and the torment. And he didn't renounce his faith, but he pulled back on one of his convictions. But later, he went through with his confession of faith and ended up being burned at the stake for it. But none of these things, Paul says, can separate us from the love of Christ. were appointed to these things. So Paul goes back and he refers to the scripture. He quotes from the psalm here. We are led as the sheep to the slaughter. All day long we are killed. I mean, that's not a really encouraging promise, is it? But, you know, it has happened to God's people at times in history. And we of course, can read about it in the pages of Scripture, and we can read about it in the pages of church history, and we can even read about it today. We just recently, we prayed on Sunday for the pastor in Iran who has been given the death sentence because he won't renounce his faith in Christ. And so we see that these things have happened to God's people. Yet, verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Through him who loved us, we are more than conquerors. Lloyd-Jones, in his Romans commentary, he said this. He said, we are not simply enabled by his love to hold on and not to fall away and falter. Neither is it the case that we just manage to obtain the victory and manage somehow or another to just make it into heaven. No, we are more than conquerors. We have been enabled to overcome completely anything and everything that can possibly come against us. Remember what Paul said earlier, God is for us. So you see, this is the natural conclusion, really. This is the obvious conclusion of what he's previously said. If God is for us, who can be against us? And so he's saying here, no, we're more than conquerors. All of these things that would come our way, all of these efforts, all of these attempts by evil men and demons, all of these efforts to destroy us, to overthrow our faith, Paul says, God is for us. None of these things can succeed. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And now he says, for I am persuaded. I am persuaded. This was Paul's deepest conviction. He says, I am persuaded. In other words, what he's saying is, I am absolutely convinced. Paul is saying, I am certain of this truth. There's not a shadow of a doubt in my mind or in my heart regarding this thing. I am persuaded. He's persuaded what? I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So what Paul has included in there is everything. So what he's saying, obviously, is that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Is there anything in death that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Paul says, no, I'm persuaded that there's not. Is there anything in life? Is there anything that could come our way that could separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Paul says, no. I'm convinced that there's nothing. What about the angels? And of course, he's referring here to the fallen angels. What about Satan? What about the principalities? What about the powers? What about the demonic host? Are they able to wrench us away from the Lord? Are they able to overthrow the faith of God's people? Paul said, I'm persuaded that they're not. What about things in the present? Is there anything presently, right now, anywhere that could overthrow the work of God's grace in his people? He says, no, there's nothing. There's nothing in the present. He says, there's nothing in the future. There's nothing as far out into the future as you can imagine. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And then he says, there's nothing in the heights. And here, what he's really referring to is the universe itself, this vast material universe that we live in, the height of it, the depth of it. There's nothing. And then he, just to make sure we understand how thorough he is in his perspective, he says, nor any created thing. Now, what's in the category of any created thing? Well, let's simplify it. The only one in the that's not in the category of a created thing is God. He's the only one in the category of non-created. God's not created. He's the creator. So there's nothing in the category of the created that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The only other person that there is God himself, and we know that God is for us. You see, if we deny this, even if we say, well, you know, I know nothing can separate us from the love of God, but we can separate ourselves. Are you a created thing? Yes, you are. No created thing. No created thing. But you see, the thing is, if we deny this, we are subtracting from the glory of the redemptive work of Christ. Jesus said to his Father, he said, of all those that you've given me, I have lost nothing except the son of perdition. And he was referring there to Judas. And of course, he didn't lose Judas. Judas was never given to him in the first place because he never was a true believer. But Jesus says, for all that you've given me, I've lost nothing. And those, he was referring there to his apostles. But that was an encouraging word to them. They were safe. They were secure. And God wants us to know that we are safe. We are secure. He wants us to know that he who has begun a good work in us is going to complete it. He's going to complete it. He's going to do whatever it takes to bring you to glory. He's committed to that. We're told concerning Jesus that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. He who has begun a good work in you. So God begins a work in us. And he's committed to completing it. He's the author. He begins a good work in us. He's going to complete it. He's the finisher of our faith. God does not give up. God does not grow weary. He doesn't get bored. He doesn't start a project and then sometime later decide, you know, this is never going to work out. Let's just... No, he doesn't do that. He's the potter, we're the clay. Now, he takes the lump of clay and he starts to mold it and shape it, as we read about in different portions of Scripture. And sometimes the clay is, you know, it's maybe too dry or it's too lumpy or whatever, and he'll have to do some things to ultimately work it into the vessel that he intends it to be, but he doesn't discard it. He continues to work with it. And we are the clay on the potter's wheel. God is the potter. And so Paul he's absolutely convinced that this is the case. And we need to be convinced of this as well. We need to be secure in our relationship. We need to know that what God started, he's going to finish. We need to know that God's going to bring this thing through to the end. And there are many, many places in Scripture where this same thing that Paul states here in the final verse of Romans 8 is repeated. And I want you to notice, and you're going to see it too in the other passages that I'm going to read you in a moment, I want you to notice that these are unequivocal statements. These are statements that are indisputable. They're unambiguous. There's no question about what these statements are communicating. Now, as you know, most of you anyway, you would know that there is a debate among Christians, and there has been for a long, long time, about the, you know, how secure is the believer? Is the believer eternally secure in the sense that once you're saved, you're going to make it to glory? Or is there the possibility that you could be saved and then lose your salvation? So this is a debate that's gone on for centuries. And the debate does exist because there are a few passages that seem to suggest that you might possibly be able to lose your salvation. But the passages that seem to teach you can't, well, seem isn't really the right word. They don't only seem to teach you can't, they unequivocally say you can't. Now, here's the thing. You can't have this particular thing. You can't have both positions. You know, there are some things in Scripture that you just hold in tension. You can't quite understand. And people oftentimes, you know, God's sovereignty and man and human will or human freedom. These are two seemingly contradicting things, but it's just because we don't understand the greatness of God. And so, you know, if we kind of could, you know, see who God really is, we could sort it out and realize, well, it's not really a contradiction. But you can't really say that about this issue here. You know, you can't say on the one hand, you can never lose your salvation, and yet on the other hand, you can lose your salvation. That is a contradiction. And you can be sure of this, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. I don't even think there's any kind of a... I think the reason with the God's sovereignty and the man's freedom, I think the reason there's a problem is simply because people misinterpret God's sovereignty. I think if you get the right view of God's sovereignty, the problem goes away. There's not even an issue, and there's certainly no contradiction. But if we were to say on the one hand, well, the Bible teaches that you can never lose your salvation, then turn around and say, but the Bible teaches over here that you can lose your salvation, that would be a contradiction. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. So having been back and forth on this subject myself over the years, having held to different views at times and argued both sides of this coin, I personally have come to the conviction that because of the lack of ambiguity, the clarity of the statements regarding the security of the believer, I've come to embrace the position that if you're truly born of the Spirit of God, like I think Paul is clearly saying here, you're going to make it to glory. That's the promise. Now somebody says, oh, but what about those other passages? Well, the other passages, I think, can be understood in a different light because they're not unambiguous. They're not clear and unequivocal, categorical statements like we have here. So if you want to argue with me about it, you can talk to me about it later, personally. But look with me at some of the other passages that essentially say the same thing that we just read here. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says something very similar. Oh, but wait, before we go to Ephesians 1, let me just back up for a moment and just remind you of the entire context here. Now, remember, as we're talking about this whole idea, how secure is our salvation? How certain is it that we who are in Christ will make it to glory? Paul was absolutely convinced that nothing, ourselves included, could separate us from the love of God and from his purpose to bring us to glory. Remember what he said, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. And remember how we saw whom he justified, he glorified. And Paul uses the past tense. See, that's a very difficult thing to get around. How do you get around that? Paul sees glorification as already accomplished. It's as done as justification is. So if you want to take away from glorification, you're going to have to do the same thing with justification. And of course, nobody in their right mind would try to say that we're not justified. Well, I'm sorry, that's not true. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't believe that we're justified, declared righteous by simple faith in Christ. So, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. So as far as God is concerned, those that he justifies, he glorifies. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, you don't have to turn there unless you want to. You can, of course. But let me just give to you what Paul lays out there. He tells us there that we have been chosen. God is the one who's doing the choosing. We have been chosen to be holy and blameless before him. So God chooses us. This is the doctrine of election. God elects us. He chooses us. He chooses us to what? He chooses us to be holy and blameless before him. He elects us to that. So he chooses us to be holy and blameless, Paul says. He then says that he predestines us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So we're chosen to be holy and blameless. We're predestined to adoption as sons. We're redeemed through the blood of Christ. And then he says we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. You see what I mean about unequivocal? There's no ambiguity here. Paul is stating in no uncertain terms. We're sealed by God until the day of redemption. Who's going to break that seal? God's put his seal on you that have trusted in him. Who's going to break it? There's no created thing. We've already read it in Romans 8 here that can break that seal. And we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So it seems to me that it's clearly saying that the seal will remain intact until the purchased possession is in the hands of the purchaser. Who is the purchaser? God is the purchaser. Now, in this same epistle in the fifth chapter, in the context, Paul is talking about the marriage relationship, verse 25 chapter 5. Remember, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But listen to what he says. He says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she should be holy and without blemish. Now, I want you to notice who's doing all of this. Christ is doing it, right? So Christ loved, he gave himself the cross, that he might sanctify, cleanse with the washing of water by the word, in order that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church with no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So again, here's the question we have to ask. Is Christ not able to do this? Is he going to be prevented from accomplishing what he set out to do here? What did he set out to do? He set out to purchase for himself a bride who would be holy and without blemish. And notice that the onus is on him. He's going to do this. And just like back in the first chapter of Ephesians, it's the same thing. See, let's back up a little bit. If, let's argue from the standpoint of, so if a person is not going to arrive at the predestined place, then logically you would have to conclude they would have never been started in the process. The fact that we get started in the process indicates we're going to make it to the predestined place. See, because remember, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So you see, God foreknows, and it's his foreknowledge. And so God is, if people aren't going to make it to the end, they're not going to start in the process. So the fact that you start in the process is an indicator that you're going to make it to the end. The predestination, the calling, the justification. Now, of course, we know there are many are called, but not everybody responds because God puts his call out to everybody. But he knows that those that will respond, they do respond. And it's those that respond that are then justified. And then according to Paul, they are then glorified. But it's not only Paul who teaches this. This is exactly what Jesus himself taught. John chapter 10. Listen to what Jesus said. Again, unequivocal. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I love this passage. Jesus is talking as the good shepherd. The good shepherd doesn't lose his sheep. The good shepherd says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life. Now, just think about this for a quick second. How long is eternal life? It's forever, right? That's what it means. Could you be given forever life and then somehow not have it? That doesn't make any sense. If you're given eternal life, the life that you're given, it's forever. So if you had something that you thought was eternal life, but you somehow lost it or it got away from you, you didn't have eternal life. Because if you have eternal life, you will have it all the way through into eternity. Now, again, there are passages that, as I said, seem to be contrary. But when you look closely at those passages, unlike these passages, which there can be no other explanation, you can't come up with another explanation for these passages unless you're just going to disregard all proper method of interpretation. But the other passages, without doing any harm or injustice to the passage, you can see them in another way. They're not unequivocal like these. The other passages, most of the time, can be understood in the context of a person who is counted among the people of God, part of a congregation, for example, part of a denomination, a person who's grown up in a church, a person who's been baptized, or something like that, a person who has an outward appearance of being a Christian, but yet is not truly a child of God. And those warning passages can easily, without any injustice to the text, be understood in that light. That these are people, the warnings are to people who are for lack of a better term, they're pretending to be saved. Now, here's what happens. People often argue from experience rather than from Scripture. Hey, wait a second. I know somebody who I know was a Christian, and they fell away. They no longer follow Jesus. They're lost. How do you know they were a Christian? Oh, they went to church. They read the Bible. They knew the Bible. They witnessed to people. They went on missions trips. I knew a pastor. But you see, we're saying that we know something about them that we really can't know. God knows the heart. And there have been plenty of people all throughout the history of the church who have been in positions of Christian leadership, who have looked like they were believers. And let me give you a couple of quick examples. Judas certainly looked like a believer, didn't he? He looked an awful lot like those other 11 guys that he was hanging out with. He looked so much like a believer when Jesus identified him as his betrayer, the other disciples were shocked. They didn't expect it. He didn't look like Leonardo da Vinci's rendition of him with the Spock ears and the goatee and, you know. No, he looked like a believer. Simon, Acts chapter 8, the sorcerer. The apostles come into town. Philip comes. He preaches the gospel. People are getting saved. Simon gets saved. He confesses Christ and he's baptized. And he's counted among the believers. And he appears to have converted from sorcery to following Christ. But Peter and John come to Samaria from Jerusalem. And the Samaritans receive the baptism of the Spirit. And the gifts of the Spirit are being manifested. And Simon sees this. And he says, here, let me give you money so I can have that same kind of power to do that. And Peter says to Simon, I perceive by the Spirit that your heart is not right within you. You see, up until that point, nobody knew that about Simon. Everybody thought, man, look at Simon, the sorcerer, the guy's saved, he got converted. He's a Christian now. He wasn't. Peter said, I can see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. So here's the thing that I'm saying. We cannot argue this issue based on things we've seen. We've got to argue it from the biblical text. And most of the time, I've heard people argue for someone losing their salvation, they tend to point to an experience or to a person rather than argue it from the biblical text. So this is where we have to be careful. Let me give you another example of where people do that. It doesn't have anything to do with the topic. But the Bible is crystal clear about the fact that a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. But you can't believe how many books there are written by Christian pastors and missionaries and so forth about Christians that have been demon-possessed. And how do they know they were demon-possessed? Because they saw it. They experienced it. They talked to the demons that were inhabiting the people who were believers, they say. So they argued their case from experience rather than from the biblical text. We should never argue a case from experience. We should always argue it from the Bible itself. And so, as we look at this subject from the Scriptures themselves, like I said, these statements that I just read to you, and there are several others, but I don't think we need to keep going with it, but you understand what I'm saying? They're unequivocal. They're clear. They're unambiguous. There's no question about what they're saying. When you finish up the 8th chapter of Romans, is there any question about what Paul was persuaded of? He was persuaded that nothing could separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. No created thing. God alone has the power to do that, and God is for us. So who can be against us? Now, some people say this. They say, well, look, if you teach people that they're secure in their salvation, they're going to just go out and party. They're going to go out and live in sin. They're going to go out and just, you know, be carnal and in the flesh and just say, hey, it doesn't matter because, you know, I'm going to heaven anyway. You know, some people might do that. That's a risk you have to take. But anybody who does do that, you know immediately they're not saved. If anybody thinks the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus, is just simply a ticket to heaven that you keep in your wallet, and then you just go about your merry way living in sin, anybody who thinks that doesn't know the first thing about the gospel. The gospel of Jesus is to deliver us from sin, is to set us free from sin. It calls us out of sin. So if I think I can be a Christian in the sense that I'm going to die and go to heaven and it's all okay because I accepted Christ, it doesn't matter if I fornicate, it doesn't matter if I commit adultery, it doesn't matter if I'm a drunkard, it doesn't matter if I'm an abuser, it doesn't matter if I'm a drug addict, it doesn't matter if I'm a thief, none of those things matter. The person who thinks that way is clearly not saved in the first place. Because a person who's saved, what's happened? They've been justified. They've been declared righteous before God. But as we've studied through these chapters in Romans, you remember what else happens when you're justified? You're not only declared righteous, you are regenerated. You have a new birth. You have the life of God planted in your soul. The Spirit of God takes up residence in you. And that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit begins, so you automatically know, oh, wait, no, I don't do that anymore. No, that's off limits. Those are the things I used to do. That's the old man. I'm now a new man. That's how the converted person thinks. So the person who thinks otherwise is not converted. So, you know, because some people say, well, you know, and I've had people say this to me before. So you're saying you believe in eternal security. Are you saying that you believe that, you know, once saved, always saved, somebody just says a prayer and then they go out and do whatever they want and they make it to heaven in the end? No, I'm not saying that. Some people do. I understand that. Some people do say that. But I'm certainly not saying that. And the Bible certainly doesn't teach that. So that is that's a distortion. That's an incorrect understanding. But it's not just, you know, people who want to necessarily live in a sinful relationship or whatever that, you know, end up saying that kind of thing. Theologians, I've read some theologians who say the same thing. I've read theologians who look at salvation as it's basically a cosmic contract. You're just in a contract with God, and your salvation, as long as you're in the contract, your salvation is secure. It doesn't matter. Nothing matters about how you live life out here on earth. The contract is intact and it can't be altered. That's bad theology. The Bible doesn't teach that. I've read some people and say things like, you know, they're so committed to the idea that you can, you know, legitimately be saved but never have any evidence of salvation, never any holiness or anything. They're committed to that. They will say things like, you know, when Paul says to the Galatians, for example, in chapter 5, he lists the works of the flesh, you know, adultery, fornication, drunkenness, sorcery, you know, all the different things he lists there. And then he says, remember, he says, and as I told you before, I'm going to tell you again, those who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Some theologians have tried to argue that inheriting the kingdom of God is different than getting into it. So what they're saying essentially is that, yeah, you can live in the flesh and you'll still get to heaven. You just won't inherit things when you get there. That's bad theology. That's really twisting it. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Inherit is a synonym for entering it. So again, I am elaborating on this because I know that this is controversial. I know that there are some people that just are committed to the idea that you can lose your salvation, and I understand that. And like I said, I've been there. I held that view for many years, and I argued that view pretty well for many years. And but just as time went on, and I think, you know, growing myself in the Lord and looking more closely at the Scripture, I changed my view over time. And I have held this view now for a long time, and I plan to continue to hold it. I think it's the right view. I think it's what the Scriptures are teaching. It's that encouragement to us. God's going to get us through. He's going to bring us through. What is our part? Well, Peter tells us we're kept by the power of God through faith. Okay? God's power is keeping us. What's our part? Well, faith. What if my faith is weak? God will strengthen your faith. Think about this. I mean, could you imagine if, okay, Jesus, you know, he's the church, his bride, as we read there in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, you know, holy and without blemish for himself. I mean, could you imagine for one moment if it was like, okay, you know, I redeemed you guys. I want you for myself. I want to spend eternity with you. I really hope you can make it. I hope you can eventually get here. Just do your best and we'll see how you do. I mean, does that make any sense? No. To me, it doesn't make any sense. And like we said, as we looked at the text, no, Christ is doing all of the work. He's getting us there. Our part is just simply cooperating. Our part is yielding. The power of God is going to get us there. Our position is faith, but he's the one who strengthens our faith. He's the one who encourages our faith. He's the one, if our faith is weak, he's going to be there to build us up in our faith so he can bring us to where he would ultimately have us to be. So, in closing, we are safe and secure in Christ. And as we've already considered, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. That's the wonderful promise. Now, in this last moment, remember, if you can, back to how the chapter started and how this has come up over and over again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are, and here's the key to it all, in Christ Jesus. That's the key. It's all about being in Christ. And for those who are in Christ, those are the ones that we're talking about. Those are the ones that God is committed to getting from this point into glory. For those who are in Christ. For those who are in Christ, remember this. A quick summary of the eighth chapter. Remember, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ because Christ was condemned for us so we would not have to be. Remember that there's no defeat for those who are in Christ because the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us and he will give life to our mortal bodies. Verse 11 of the eighth chapter. In Christ, there's no reason to fear, because as we saw, God is our Father. We're the children of God. We have nothing to fear. God is our Father. In Christ, there's no despair, because the sufferings of the present time cannot be compared with the glory that will yet be revealed. In Christ, there's no calamity that can overcome us. Why? Because, as verse 28 reminded us, for those who love God, all things work together for good. There is no adversity that can conquer us, because God is for us. And for those that are in Christ, there's no separation, because God has set his love upon us. That's the summary of the eighth chapter. And that's the culmination of everything up until this point. And this is the conclusion of part one of Romans. Paul has now concluded the argument, as I said, that he began back in the 18th verse of the first chapter. So when we pick up in chapter 9, we're coming now into a new section. It's a section that's still going to deal with grace. It's still going to deal with all of these kinds of issues, election and so forth. But it's a section that is really primarily explaining to Gentiles what happened to Israel. What happened to God's chosen people? How is it that they seem to have missed out on this great salvation that we've entered into? And Paul's going to explain that in the next three chapters. And so that's what we'll be moving into. And there's, especially in the ninth chapter and the 11th chapter as well, there's some serious theological issues that are dealt with in those chapters. So we'll have to spend a little time and get a little bit in depth and have to think a bit through some of these things, but I trust it will be a good time.